together here, as we take communion together, we remember what binds us together is your blood. We thank you for the awesome work that you are doing in each one of us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us. Cause your word to come to life. We remember the parable of Jesus about the different soils of the heart. The rocky soil, the weedy soil, the seeds that fell along the pathway. Lord, we don't want to have a heart that is rocky or one that is choked out by the cares and the worries of this life. But we want the soil of our heart to be right. Break up the fallow ground of our hearts that we can receive your word and grow today. May we have a great understanding of the book of Nahum. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Nahum is a companion book to the book of Jonah. In fact, you should study them together. If you're going to read them, you should read them together. The book of Jonah is about the liberation of the city of Nineveh from sin upon repentance. Did you know that every year on the day of Yom Kippur, that people in Israel read the book of Jonah as a reminder of the power of repentance? Or better yet, as a reminder of what God can do when we repent. The Assyrians, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian nation. The Assyrians were brutal. They were heartless. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But upon repentance, God forgave them, and a great revival went throughout the city of Nineveh. Now, the book of Nahum comes along about 100 years later, after the book of Jonah. And all of those people that repented at Jonah have no longer repented. And this book speaks of the judgment that is coming to the city of Nineveh, the complete and total judgment. Jonah doesn't want them to be delivered, but they are delivered, and he saves a whole generation. But the next generation or two, they forget God. And the judgment of God is brought in the book of Nahum. The book of Jonah emphasizes the mercy, the grace, the loving kindness of God. The book of Nahum emphasizes the judgment of God, the fierceness of the God whom we serve. And I think it's possible that there's maybe a two or three or five people here that have heard a message from before from the book of Nahum. I think it's possible that there's hundreds of us here tonight that have never sat in a study or a sermon out of this particular book. It's possible that, well, you could go for a year without quoting a particular verse from the book of Nahum. I often say to you, this is one of my favorite books. I said that about Micah, right? This is one of my favorite of the minor prophets. Excited about it. I can guarantee you, Nahum is not one of my favorite books. However, it is spectacular. It's amazing. As I sit down to pore over it and begin to study it, there is such a lesson that we receive on the flip side of God, on what some have called the reverse side of God, that God is fierce. C.S. Lewis, in his books, The Chronicles of Narnia, gave Jesus the character of Aslan, right? The lion. And you may have seen the movies. If you've never read the books, tremendous books to read, by the way. I read this series when I was, 18 years old or so. Tremendous books. But in the book, it's a perfect character for God, Aslan. Because it's a big lion. I'm going to go up and, ruffle its mane. But they don't dare go up and ruffle its mane because it's a big lion. It has the loving kindness of God, but it has the fierceness of God as well. Something that C.S. Lewis grasped and began to understand, and something that our culture has lost or is losing, the sense of the awesomeness, the fierceness of God. The beginning of this book speaks clearly of the fierceness of God. Now, before we get into that, let's talk a little bit about the city of Nineveh. There's a few interesting points that we can bring up. First of all, the story of Jonah. Many have considered for hundreds of years for it not to be a true story, for it not to be a literal story. In fact, there are those today who say, do you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Do you really believe that Adam and Eve were real people? Now, my answer to that is yes. I believe that Jonah was a real person. I believe that he got swallowed by a whale. I believe that God created Adam and Eve. I believe that Abraham and Moses and all of the other Old Testament men and Samson were all very real people. And for people who say, come on, Jonah swallowed up by a fish. Remember the first, verse of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that, the rest is going to be easy to believe. If God can create the heavens and the earth, then God can put Jonah in the belly of the whale. So for a couple hundred years now, there's been questions about whether or not Jonah was a real person, whether he was a real prophet. And way back in those days, it was also questioned as to whether or not Nineveh was a real city. It had been said that it was all just a hyperbole, it was all just an analogy, and that the Assyrian capital was another city and was not the city of Nineveh. Until, you could guess what happened, right? In 1845 through 1854, a British archaeologist found on the Tigris River two mounds or two tells that he excavated. And as he excavated them, he found the gates to the city of Nineveh under one mound. And he found the palace of Sennacherib, the very king that marched on Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet. Now, not only did they find that there was a city which many questioned at the time, whether the city of Nineveh was just a hyperbole, it doesn't really exist, but they found in the palace of Sennacherib over 2,000 plaques which told the history of the Assyrian armies. So not only did they find that the city was there, that these men that were mentioned in the Bible were actually real men that lived, they also found records, Ninevite records, of the actual taking of captivity of Israel. Now, I don't know if you can imagine the splash that it made in their day to suddenly have a different perspective. Because here's what they say about the Bible. The Bible is history, and history is often tainted by those that write history, right? And that certainly is true. In history, when their accounts are given, they're oftentimes the hero. They are able to rewrite history. But the Bible has been found not to fall into that trap, that when they looked at the records by the Ninevites about taking Israel, that it actually was, they actually spoke of it the way the Bible talks about it. Sennacherib actually wrote about going up and laying siege against Jerusalem, taking surrounding cities, but never taking the city of Jerusalem, finally having to leave it alone and back off of the city. So they found that the Bible, once again, was accurate, and that archaeology proved the accuracy of Scripture. Now, I've said to you before that I don't really look at it that way. I don't really look at it as Scripture proving the accuracy, of archaeology proving the accuracy of Scripture. I look at it with Scripture proving the accuracy of archaeology. Because archaeology is a science like any other. And if there's one thing that we know about science, it changes. God's Word doesn't, right? The Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God's Word is the same and it will not change. But science changes. I'll guarantee you that what science is teaching to 10th graders today in high school is not what they're going to be teaching in 100 years to 10th graders in high school. And I will also guarantee you that they will be talking about the silly things that we believed about science that we don't understand. Because science is constantly changing. Archaeology as a science. Years ago, I read an article in the Reader's Digest where they had taken different things from today, buried them, pretend, and then had an archaeologist dig them up in a few hundred years. And then go back to those things, and it had like a little mock story as to what those things were used for. And it was funny, because I'm quite sure that it is what happens with archaeology. They dig up a table. Oh, yes, this is a burial preparation table. Go back into reality, and the guy's writing at his desk or something, It's nothing. This is certainly a ceremonial bath. You go back and a guy's taking a shower and, ooh, it's not ceremonial at all. How often are they wrong when they go back? How often has archaeology had to change because of their discoveries? In fact, as archaeology is a continuing science, they continue to find that there's new archaeological discoveries, that they back up what the Bible says. We talk about science, and even though this isn't the area of archaeology, it really makes the point. In Piltdown, England, I guess it was the 40s. I may be wrong on the date. They found the Piltdown man. They were having a dig there in Piltdown, England. They found a half monkey, half man. The science world was shocked by what they had found. It was touted as the missing link for a couple of decades. It was considered to be proof that man had evolved. They even put it in textbooks. There are textbooks today that you can go back and look at that have the Piltdown man in it, and they've got pictures of this half man, half monkey. Until one day, scientists were looking at it, new scientists, and noticed that there were file marks on the teeth of the jaw. That's odd. And they looked fresh. And no scientist had noticed that before. Isn't that interesting? And all of a sudden somebody went, I think this is the jawbone of an orangutan. Somebody else looked at the skull and said, and this is the skull of a man. And once they compared them individually, they found that it was a hoax. That some kids from the area, college kids, took carbon paper, rubbed it on the jaw of an orangutan and the head of a man, filed down the teeth, rubbed the carbon paper on them to make them look the same, buried them right where they knew they were digging so that they would discover it. Now, when they found it, Barnhouse was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. When the Piltdown man was discovered, Barnhouse thought, well, this proves that there's, was some kind of evolution that took place. And so Barnhouse developed what is known today as the gap theory, a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Well, since Isaiah says that God did not create the earth formless and void, there must have been something that happened that made the earth formless and void, right? You following me? So in the beginning, God created it. And then something happened to make the earth formless and void. And then God, what we have in Genesis 1:1 is a recreation of that creation, putting the Piltdown man in that gap, saying, well, the Piltdown man is there. Barnhouse never had to do that. That's one of the reasons that I say, I don't know, maybe the gap theory is true. Maybe it did become formless and void, and maybe that's true. But you can't stick dinosaurs in there. You can't stick other animal, because the Bible says death entered into the world by Adam and Eve. And the interesting thing is that Barnhouse changed his theology because of a discovery in science when the discovery was false. Now, I respect Barnhouse tremendously. I've read his stuff for years. But he made a mistake by thinking that scientists are always objective. In fact, I'm skeptical. It's funny because they're skeptical about religion. I, as a pastor, I'm skeptical of science because I think that they've become atheists and are atheists. I was talking to a biologist who is a Christian, and the vast majority of biologists are atheists, the vast majority of them. She said school was incredibly difficult. They're looking for what they're looking for. They're seeing what they want to see. Now, got to get into this chapter, or we're never going to get here. Here in the book of Nahum, Nahum tells us several things about the destruction of the city of Nineveh. In chapter 1, verse 8, let me just go over these. You can make notes of them, and you can look them up later. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, an overflowing flood would make an utter end of its place. In Nahum 1:10, it says, Nineveh will be destroyed while her inhabitants were drinking like drunkards. Nahum 3:13 says, Nineveh would be uprooted because fire shall devour the bars of its gates. In Nahum 3:19, it says, Nineveh would never recover from their injury. And that the injury has no healing. And in Nahum 3:12 it says, the downfall of Nineveh would come like with a remarkable ease, like figs falling when the tree is shaken. Now, when Nineveh was finally taken in 612 B.C., the Babylonians, there was a coalition of different places that gathered together. There were the Babylonians, the Medes, the Scythians, gathered together in a campaign, and they laid siege to Nineveh. Nineveh had been a great city. In fact, it had been the greatest city in the world for a couple of hundred years. The Assyrians had controlled the world after the Hittites. If you go back to world powers, you have the Hittites, you have the Assyrians, you have the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans. And intermingled in that, you've got the Egyptians that shared power at certain times. But that's the breakdown. So you had the Hittites some 2,500 years ago, and then you had the Assyrians that for about 1,000 years, in fact, the Assyrians controlled for so long that you have the Assyrians and then the Neo-Assyrians. The Assyrians and then the New Assyrians. It was the Neo-Assyrians that ended up capturing Israel. Nineveh was a tremendous city. It was incredibly large. It was surrounded by a huge wall for the inner city, considered to be a city that could not be taken. When this coalition surrounded the city, in fact, they found their battery rams were insufficient to actually take the city of Nineveh. So they decided to lay siege against the city and starve them out. While they were waiting, in fact, within the first few months of them waiting, there was a rainstorm that hit, which swelled the Tigris River and actually took out part of the city. Part of the city was taken out by this flood, which is exactly what Nahum says in chapter 1, that their destruction would come with a flood. They also, when they realized when the flood came, the king realized this is hopeless. We're not going to be able to hold them out with this flood. He ended up gathering all the gold, silver together. He made a fire in the middle of it. He killed himself by burning himself to death, which is pretty brutal. And his harem, and then they opened the gates and they let the army in. So that indeed, the taking of Nineveh became an easy thing in the end. Like figs that fall from a tree, so was the taking of the city of Nineveh. Now, Nahum, as I said, was a prophet about 100 years to 150 years after Jonah. The city of Nineveh had backslidden. They had turned to God, but they had backslidden. They were known for their brutality in war. They were known for making pyramids of human heads. They were known for impaling thousands of people. They were known for cutting off the hands and the feet of soldiers that they would take captive, cauterizing the wounds and letting them starve to death slowly from there. They were known for putting hooks in the jaws of their enemy and leading the people that they had caught, taken into captivity with the hooks that were put up into their jaws. They were a brutal people. And so now Nahum receives a word from God to give to the city of Nineveh about their destruction. This whole book is all about the city of Nineveh. It's not about Israel. It's about God's judgment on Nineveh, which, by the way, tells us that God is not only concerned about his people. God loves his people. God is jealous over his people. God is jealous over the land of Israel, the Bible tells us. But God is also a judge of other nations. Nineveh becomes an example of that. God warned them that he would destroy them through Jonah, and God warned them that he was going to destroy them through Nahum. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book and the vision of Nahum, the Elkshite, probably from a city in Galilee. It's interesting because during the days of Jesus, you remember there was someone who said, search and see if there was any prophet from Galilee. There were actually several prophets that came out of Galilee, which is interesting that they would make that mistake. Now in verse 2, he starts his word to this city. He says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. Now, when the Bible says that God is jealous, In fact, it's not the only place that the Bible says that God is jealous. God tells us in several different places that he is jealous. And some have attributed the weird jealousy of men and women to the jealousy of God. The person that becomes overbearing in someone's life and becomes jealous of anywhere they go, anything that they do, right? That's not what God's jealousy is. A wife who has an affair upon a husband, the husband is jealous. That's the picture. It's the real jealousy. It's when Israel had turned their back upon him and had walked away from him. God says, I am a jealous God. And understanding, we talked about this some last week when we were in the book of Psalms, that we are not desiring to develop a God that makes that is palatable to the world. We want to know whom God is, and we want to love the real, true God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all of our strength. God is God, and he demands that we love him. Isn't that interesting? We are commanded, we are demanded by God to love him. You might think, well, that's not really fair, is it? God creates us and then says, you love me or else. But see, mankind is already destined to a separation from God forever. Mankind is destined to a place that is called hell. And he has set in to save mankind and to say, love me with everything that you have. And when we don't, God is jealous. And God avenges. And he avenges his it's furious there in verse 2. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And that ought to be a scary thing. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. What a statement that God reserves wrath for his enemies. The Bible tells us in the last 7 years, the 7-year trial and tribulation period, that it is a time of God's indignation and God's wrath. Look at the next verse. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord is slow to anger. If you could see everything that man has done to man, if you could see all of the great injustice in this world, I think you might judge the earth today. I'll guarantee you that your anger is not as slow as God's. People say, if I were God, I would be far more loving. I would be far more compassionate. Are you sure? If you saw everything that God sees, if you saw the heart of man, the heart of woman, you know your own heart. You put off a better projection of yourself than you actually are, right? That's the way it is around the world. God sees everything. I think really, in reality, it's amazing that God hasn't already judged the world. God is long-suffering because God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God has not judged the world because if you're here tonight and you've never committed your life to Christ, he wants you to be saved. That's why he's long-suffering. But don't mistake the long-suffering patience of God for God not being able to act, for God being powerless. Some have pictured because God doesn't move, doesn't judge the world, that God is powerless, that God can't move. Some have said that God is dead, right? Others have said, well, that God is you're a deist. You believe that God created the world and then he's indifferent. He just doesn't care. The world's just going on and God's not involved in it at all. He's just letting things run out because they look at the world around us and they see all of the lack of justice that is in the world. God is slow to anger and great in power, it says. He is slow to anger because he is great in power and he will not acquit the wicked. The wicked will pay for their sins. If you don't come to Christ by the blood of Jesus, if you don't satisfy the justice of God by the work that Jesus did upon the cross, there is no way that you will be acquitted. You will spend eternity separated from the loving God in a place called hell where the worm never dies, where the fire never goes out, where the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever. It goes on to say in the middle of verse 3, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storms, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Who's going to tell God what he can and cannot do? The Bible tells us that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. God brings the storm. God has his way in the world. And you say, well, God, you can't do that. If you haven't noticed, God generally doesn't listen to us. We may tell him what he can do and what he can't do, but God does what he wants to do. It is my opinion that life is not a game. It is my opinion that God created man, that man fell into sin, and that God wants us to be compassionate towards one another. He intervened so you and I would be the light of the world, so that we would be the light in the midst of a dark world. And he wants us to intervene, to not just be living our own lives, but to actually intervene. God reaches out. But for those who don't, verse 2, he rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. He dries up the river. Bashan and Carmel wither, two flourishing places in Israel. And the flowers of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. This is a theme you often find in the scriptures. The hills melting away from the very presence of God. We have the Mercy Me song where it talks about, I can only imagine what I'm going to do when I stand in the presence of God. Listen, if mountains melt at his presence, what are you going to do when you stand before him? I like the song. I like that it makes me think about what it's going to be like when I stand before him. But I'm pretty sure I'm going to fall on my face and tremble and think, God, please forgive me for ever being presumptuous with you. Please forgive me for ever thinking that, hey, everything's okay, because mountains melt before him. And the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Not only the world, but everyone who dwells in it. Again, this is not a popular picture of God. But my desire is not to have the popular picture of God. My desire is not to know the man, the God that man would like to create. I want to know the God who is really God. All that he is, in all of his power, in all of his fury. In verse 6 it says, who can stand before his indignation? That's a good question. Who can stand before the indignation of God? When God in his righteous anger lets his fury go. Righteous indignation. God is slow to anger. It's come up, it's come up, it's come up. Finally, he's done. And he turns his indignation upon the earth. Who will stand? Like the atheist of old who would say from their stage in their presentation, if God is real, then let him strike me dead. Then they would be quiet for 30 seconds after they gave God that challenge. Well, you ought to be glad that God's indignation isn't complete. Because if you said that to God when his indignation was full, you wouldn't last even a fraction of a second. God would go, okay, boom, and that would be it. Who can stand before the indignation of God? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The fierceness, the anger, the power, the indignation of God. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its places, and drunkenness will pursue his, darkness will pursue his enemies. So he gives a contrast. God is good and loving and merciful for those who put their trust upon him. But for those who don't, you will face the anger, the indignation, the wrath of God. I believe that we ought to fear God. I believe that we ought to have a good sense of the fear of the Lord in our lives. I believe that in our desire to know him. And it's one of the reasons that I love the fact that we go verse by verse through the Bible. Because who would ever choose this passage to teach on? Who would ever go, I know, Nahum chapter 1. Let's talk about the anger, the fierce indignation and wrath of God. It's one of the reasons you don't hear sermons out of the book of Nahum. Because you want to talk about the love and the loving kindness and the mercy and the grace of the living God. You want to talk about that He knows the number of hairs upon your head. That God knew you before you were born. That's how much God's on your side. He knew you before you were born. And the Bible says, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that He has works that He has established before the foundation of the world for you to work. How long has God known about you? How long has God been planning your life? How long has God been giving you things to do? It's amazing. God is truly on your side. God knows you better than anybody. God knows you better than your spouse. God knows you and has been on your side more than your parents have been on your side. See, I start talking about what I want to be talking about, and then I just go overboard with it. We want to talk about those things. We want to understand the tremendous grace and mercy and giving of God. It's powerful. It's incredible. But also to know that if you don't give your life to Him, if you don't receive the work that Jesus did upon the cross, there is a way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. There is a day coming upon this earth when God will turn His wrath upon it, and flesh will become rare upon the earth. And there is a lot of accusations against God. Because when God turns His wrath upon this earth, men, women, children will die. And the accusation against God that God kills children and God kills women and that God turns His wrath against everyone. God is the judge of the earth, and who is going to tell Him He can't? That is the point. And again, we know God in His fierceness and in His anger. This earth will one day have an end, even as Nineveh will have its end. Verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? You guys going to get together and talk about the Lord and conspire against Him? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. And while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When He passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off His yoke from you and bust your bonds apart. God is telling them in the midst of safety. It looked like the siege of Nineveh was going to last forever until the flood. And once the flood weakened the wall, once the flood caused some people to die in the city, they lost hope of being able to withstand against the coalition of armies that had surrounded them. The gates soon were opened. It says in verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the molded images. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. As Nahum gives his prophecy and begins to talk about the end and the destruction of Nineveh, he now turns back to the nation of Israel and says, perform your vows. What is it that we learn from Nahum? What is it that we learn from the book of Nahum in general? It's to serve the Lord our God. To understand God's loving and merciful and gracious. That's good for all of us to know. We could talk about that forever. But also to understand that God is fierce. That God's wrath and anger is fierce. So we take the message of His mercy and grace to a lost and dying, perishing world. We live for Him. We are to live for Him with everything that we've got. We are to choose to love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might and strength. What does God want from us? To love Him with everything that we have, whom God really is, in all of His power, in all of His strength. I'm glad that God is who God is. I'm glad that God is all-powerful and the mountains melt before Him, and He is slow to anger. I'm glad He is an all-powerful and mountains melt before Him, and He's quick to anger. Like some of you, like me, but that God is slow to anger because it allows us time to be able to repent and get things right with Him. Nineveh did that, and then they turned away and finally faced the judgment of God. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank You as we take time now to look at the book of Nahum, and we consider the city of Nineveh. We go back in time to 740 BC as Nahum writes this, or to 612 when the city of Nineveh is destroyed by the Babylonians and the coalition that surrounds this city against the Assyrians. We see that Your word came true, that just as You had prophesied what would happen, that that actually took place and it actually happened. And Lord, we get a sense of how awesome You are, how fierce You are, how You are one who can stand before Your indignation. And I pray for those that are here tonight that have never surrendered themselves to You, that have never come to that point of giving themselves to You. Lord, I pray that tonight You would give them the boldness to take that step, that perhaps tonight would be their day of glory. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.